And if you open to Exodus 20, and we'll get rolling here in a minute.
Hey, Ed.
Yes.
Can I say something?
Oh, yes, of course, definitely. I'm sorry, I forgot. Mary has an announcement, so let's go with that.
Someone at my kid's school works at a crisis center for women in Scranton, and there's a Walk for Life in Hamlin, in September. So she asked if I would pass these out at our church if anybody wants to get a few people together or pass some of these out. I have quite a few. I feel like there aren't many opportunities for people to do Walks for Life.
Yeah.
You know,
I'll put them at a couple of our
locally. Yeah.
Yeah, me too. I'll put
some out there. Do you want to? It's in September. You don't want to walk?
No, I'm not.
What's the date? What's the date?
September 25th. It's a Saturday.
Company, I heard.
Yeah.
Yeah, so are we.
Yeah.
Oh,
that's what I said.
That's, I thought Gail said that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, take a bunch. I have a ton here, so
this is great. That's what you do, right?
Yeah. Yeah. I don't. You know, you hear about Walks for Life all over the country, but, like, you don't really see any really local.
Yes.
Which I think is...
Okay, what did you say?
Exodus
10. 20. Exodus 20, please. Ironically, we're starting a series on warfare this morning, an 8-part series. Exodus 20. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. It seems to me that the blacktop should have settled by now, and we should have been back in there, and
maybe
I can't...
Nobody just went and...
Say what?
The sign
could
down.
Be.
Yeah,
yeah,
probably.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah,
I'll try to call her, but I don't have... The number I have for her is at the community.
Yeah.
I'll try to call and see what happens and let everybody know, but if we still can't get in there, we'll be at our house.
Or
on
we can
Wednesday.
Park on the side and walk it.
Is there room there?
We could do that
yeah,
if you want to.
Yeah.
Side where, Gail?
On the side of the
road.
Where
it's not paved.
It's really not that.
Oh.
It's pretty wide. I think there's room. Park on the side of the road.
And just walk in.
I know.
Okay, well then we'll plan that out as we go.
But it would be a good idea to get her home number right there.
Yeah.
So
mm.
She might want to do that. I don't ask her.
Okay, let's see how. Oh, yes, of course, definitely.
All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's bow our heads now and take a moment of silence and prepare ourselves for the intake of the Word of God. Father, thank you for the doctrine. The only real stability that we have here on earth, knowing that you are ultimately in control through the continuous intake and application of your word. Through that, we can have peace of mind and the confidence to live and even prosper in the devil's world. And most of all, Father, thank you for the person and the work of your Son, Jesus, who died on a cross, taking away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Please inspire our pastor now to teach clearly the word prepared for today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The only real stability, that's a great statement. I was just talking to someone about this yesterday. The Word of God is our only real stability in this world. Try to find stability somewhere else, and you're going to be disappointed at the least, at the very least. Now, for those of you who are a little older, you might remember a song that came out, it was a while ago. It was called I Did It My Way. Now, originally, My Way was a French song, but it was discovered by the American singer Paul Anka. Now, when Anka heard the original in 1967, he flew to Paris to negotiate the rights to the song. When he got back to New York, Anka rewrote the original lyrics in English, and he wrote them for Frank Sinatra. Now, when Anka's record company found out about it, they were a little bit angry, to say the least, because they considered the song would be a success, and it would have been their success as well. Anka's response to that was, I can write it, but I'm not the guy to sing it. It was for Frank and no one else. Now, the song emphasizes the macho, rebellious image that Sinatra tried to convey. Even though by the time it was recorded, he was already into the Hollywood establishment. The first two stanzas of the song read, and now the end is near, so I face the final curtain. My friends, I say it clear and state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Now, interestingly enough, the song sold over 1 million copies just in the United States. The attitude, however, has been portrayed throughout all of human history. It started long ago in the Garden of Eden when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, sin entered the world and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all men sin. That's Romans 5:12. We've heard the verse a number of times. And that trend continued when Cain killed his brother Abel. We saw it again in Genesis 6 when the sons of God cohabitated with the women of men, human women. Now, then again in Genesis 11, we saw it again when a group of individuals under the leadership of Nimrod tried to build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens so that they could worship their own gods. Instead of multiplying, spreading out across the earth as God had commanded, we see that attitude in these individuals. They did it their way. The attitude my way is one of self-independence. It implies that man is his own God. And I don't know about you, you've probably, I've heard people say that in the past. They meant, I'm my own God. I'm my own God. I've heard people say that. But that's that attitude. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul described a group of individuals who knew that God existed, but they refused to honor God and they refused to thank him. Instead, they did it their way. What did they do? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul told Timothy, and we've heard the passage many times, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Now, does that not describe the days we live in today? But this form of godliness they hold to is not the real thing. It's just a form, the scripture says, of godliness. But the point here is that they did it their way. In 2 Peter 2, Peter described the false prophets with phrases such as daring and self-willed, unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, eyes full of adultery. John called them deceivers, antichrist. Jude referred to them as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What do all of these examples have in common? Total rebellion. They did it their way. Look at Judges 17, verse 6. What in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. No king in Israel. No king, no leadership. The nations of the world were ruled by kings. Israel was the exception, and there was a reason for that. Israel didn't need a king. God was her king. Israel was a nation chosen by God to reveal the glory of God to the nations of the world, and Israel was given everything she needed to execute the task at hand. When the people of the Exodus arrived at Sinai, God gave them the law. The law provided the nation with a standard of righteousness to live by. If the nation adhered to the commands contained within the law, the nation would have been blessed. When the nations of the world saw God's blessing on Israel, they would have learned something about Israel's God. And that had the potential to impact the nations. But the law contained something else as well. Contained within the law was the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. The first commandment listed in the Decalogue states, if you're in Exodus 20, look at verse 2. Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The key phrase in this passage is no other gods. The world's filled with false gods. Filled with false gods. The Lord Almighty is the one true God. To worship any other so-called god is idolatry. The phrase no other gods is a warning against idolatry. Please go to Judges chapter 17. Judges is a very interesting book. The dark ages of Israel, the book of Judges, the dark ages of Israel. Why? Because they did it their way. They did it their way. And this shows in the story we're about to know, the story about Micah, but this is not the prophet Micah. This is another Micah. This is a guy who lived in a much earlier time than the prophet Micah. And that's, he has an interesting name, Micah, because, and it's for one really good reason, Micah is an interesting name. The name Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? In other words, no one is like Yahweh. But this particular Micah worshipped idols. And this particular time in the book of Judges takes us from the problem of warfare to the problem of idolatry. Micah and his mother didn't live as if Yahweh was their God. Now, as the chapter begins, we see that 1,100 pieces of silver were stolen from Micah's mother. And as a result, Micah's mother placed a curse on the one who stole the 1,100 pieces. When Micah heard the curse, he said to his mother, "The silver is with me." In other words, he's the one who took it. Note how she responded when he returned the silver. In Judges 17, look at verse 3. His mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and house idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Now, recall just a few minutes ago what God said in the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. But Micah's mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith. Why? To make two idols, a graven image and a molten image. And that was placed in Micah's house. Micah not only built a shrine to false gods in his house, he also made an ephod. Now, an ephod is an official garment worn by a priest, the high priest, actually. And he consecrated one of his sons as his own personal priest. Now, here's where some points are in view. First of all, this is idolatry. Approximately 500 years earlier, God warned the people against idolatrous practices. Now, also before the second generation entered Canaan, Moses reread the law to them. Now, why? Why would Moses reread the law before entering Canaan? Because the people were entering a land. Canaan was a land filled with pagan nations who worshiped false gods. And God didn't want Israel to adopt those practices, so the law was reread to them. Second, God does not want external religion. God doesn't want his people going through the motions. God wants the heart. God wants his people to worship him from the standpoint of genuine faith. Third, false beliefs lead to false, wrong actions. Now here's where a Levite from the city of Bethlehem enters the picture. He was traveling through the hill country of Ephraim when he arrived at Micah's house. Micah invited him into his home as a live-in priest. Look at what happened in verse 11, Judges 17, verse 11. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." But what do we see here? We see people doing it their way. Micah assumed that he'd be blessed because he now had a Levite as a priest. But in reality, he was worshiping God and idols at the same time. You can't mix the two. Paul stated it in 2 Corinthians 6, there's no partnership between Christ and Belial. Another example, you heard me use the name Jeroboam in the past. Another example appears in the case of Jeroboam. After the nation was divided, Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom. But Jeroboam, all worship took place in Jerusalem. But Jeroboam didn't want members of the northern kingdom going to Jerusalem to worship because he didn't want the kingdom to be reunited. If that was the case, he would have lost his kingship. So what did he do? He established a false system of worship. He put up idols, one in the city of Bethel, the other in the city of Dan. And what do we see here? We see a group of individuals, again, functioning under a false belief. Now, let's look at a third example. This takes us back to the book of Judges. The tribe of Dan was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Mike has got this whole worship system set up right there in his house, but here along come the Danites now, the tribe of Dan. They came along, they took Micah's priest and his idols. Now, when Micah's priest told the Danites that you can go in peace, he sent them out in peace. The way they were traveling, he said, "Go in peace, you're in God's will, you're doing a good job." Based on that, the Danites assumed. Oh, we're doing God's will, so it's okay to destroy a peaceful city. In Judges 18, look at verse 27. Judges 18:27. It says, "Then they took," that's the Danites. "Then they took what Micah had made, and the priests who had belonged to him, and came to Laish," that's a city, name of a city, "to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword. And they burned the city with fire, and there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rahab. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan." Obviously, with the Danites, they did it their way. Fourth, the sinful actions of one person can have a long-term impact. In Judges 18, look at verse 30. "The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, that which he had made, and the time that the house of God," at that time the house of God was at Shiloh. Now after they destroyed the city of Laish, they rebuilt it and they named it Dan. They set up their own false religion in the city. And they practiced that false religion for 700 years. When did it all come to an end? In 722 BC when the Assyrians took them into captivity. Now it's an interesting story, but it's more than a story. The account of Micah, Jonathan the Levite, Jonathan's the name of the Levite, and the Danites reveals the wickedness of the souls of people who attempt to do things their way. There was no king in Israel, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Doing things man's way doesn't cut it. It doesn't cut it. When Peter and the others tried to do it their way, they fished all night and they caught no fish. When Jesus came on the scene, their nets could barely take in the catch. When the sons of Sceva, we've talked about the sons of Sceva in the past, they tried to cast out an evil spirit. Now, these are Jews who don't believe in Christ, but they tried to cast out the evil spirit in the name of Christ. Note how the Spirit responded in Acts 19, verse 15. I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It's a great visual image I have in my head right now. But this is one of the many consequences of people trying to do things their way. God said, no other gods. When man goes against God's commands and does things man's way, man makes himself a god. Another one of the negative consequences that result from this has to do with demons. And as I said, we're doing a series on spiritual warfare. We'll be discussing the armor of God again. But I just saw the image of somebody in the window there. Never mind. But we're also going to be talking about demons. Demons are real. Demons are real. You know, I can't remember. It was one summer. I think it was not this past summer, but the summer before. I was talking to somebody about spiritual warfare. And yeah, they believed in spiritual warfare, but not to the extent that spiritual warfare really exists. And that's one of the reasons we're going to do this series. Demons are real. When man makes himself a god, he leaves himself susceptible to demons. Judas Iscariot made money his god. That left him susceptible to demon possession. Demon possession is real as well. People can be possessed by demons. Scripture brings this out. The first century church was very familiar with this problem, the problem of demon possession. You've heard of them about the man in the Gerasenes. He lived among the tombs. This man was demon possessed. In Mark 1, the man in the synagogue had an unclean spirit. Scripture tells us that Jesus cast seven spirits out of Mary Magdalene. In Matthew 15, the daughter of the Canaanite woman was demon-possessed. Judas Iscariot was possessed by Satan. During the first century, incidents of demon possession were a common occurrence. People saw these things during the first century all the time. But why do such things occur? Because we're in a war. Therefore, I did it my way doesn't cut it. Doing it my way only adds to the problem. Throughout the history of Israel, the people, for the most part, did it their way. The Bible provides us with the results. The Apostle Paul couldn't have said it any better when he wrote in Romans 9:29, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." In every generation of human history, God preserved a remnant. A remnant was a group of believers who God brought through whatever the situation was at that time. But if it wasn't for that, Israel would not exist. Why not? Because we're in a war. The war is real. The enemy is real. The enemy is not flesh and blood, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. The battle's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. This enemy is real, and the enemy has an objective. The objective is real as well. It's to destroy God's people. It began with Israel. The only reason Israel hasn't been destroyed as of yet is because God has a plan for Israel. Today, the only thing that stands between the people of the world and the enemy is the church. We, the church, are on the front lines today, and the church is under attack. We discussed this in the past. We discussed it again recently in the series we did called Silence in Christianity. We've been taught this for many years. Many of us have experienced this in certain ways. Those thoughts that pop into your head at times, they might have something to do with the fact that we're in a war. It might also be the case with some of those dreams that we experience. But these are just subtle examples. There are examples far more extreme. Now, I can't prove this, but I would not be surprised to find out that at least some of the crime that occurs throughout the world today has a direct connection to demon possession. I wouldn't be surprised to discover that the victimization of women and children throughout the world today, or some of the murders that occur, have something to do with demon possession. We know that man has a fallen nature. and there's no limit to the evil the fallen nature can commit. But I believe that there's more to the events that are occurring throughout the world today. Another factor that indicates we're in a war has to do with the attitude of the world toward Christians. Jesus said it would happen. Look at John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Is this true? Does the world hate Christians? All you got to do is look around. All you got to do is look around. What's going on in our government today? Our government is trying to destroy Christianity. The nation's leaders, the leaders of a godly nation, are trying to destroy Christianity. Therefore, Christians are not very popular in the world today. It's no longer a situation where people tolerate Christians. Today, people don't like Christians. If you're a Christian who's trying to live the Christian life, the life you were called to live, there's the potential that you might be confronted by some of this. We live in a small corner of creation here that really hasn't experienced much of what's going on throughout the world today. But that's not the case in largely populated areas. I believe that many of the mass shootings that have occurred for years now have a connection to spiritual warfare. So far, we've been untouched by this kind of thing. But there's another example I came across that I'd like to share with you. It involves a pastor by the name of Chip Engram. I don't know if you've heard of him or not, but apparently he's pretty well known. Back in the 80s, Chip Engram served as a pastor in a rural community in Texas. Now, this was a place where he grew up and developed in his service to serve the Lord, but God moved him to a new ministry. Now, in the book I read, Chip stated that the move was clear to him and his family, but something else was clear as well. He was entering an area of fierce spiritual warfare. When he interviewed for the position, a number of people warned him about this in a variety of ways. Chip said in the book that as a pastor, he dealt with spiritual warfare in the past. He traveled to many countries around the world. He saw the reality of it. He knew that he was well prepared through seminary education, so he thought that these people who issued these warnings were a little paranoid. But then one day at lunch, a close friend told him that he needed to be prepared for what he was about to face on a new and different level. The serious tone of his friend got him thinking about the situation, thinking, no, maybe there's something more to this than I realized. Chip's new assignment was in Santa Cruz, California. When he arrived there, he came to find out that the town was a renowned center for occult activity, with satanic bookstores and openly active Satan worshippers. He spent 12 years there. During that time, he and his family experienced both subtle and bizarre spiritual attacks, spiritual warfare attacks. Here's where the principle of knowledge and experience is in view. Now, knowledge of the Word of God is highly essential. You can't go anywhere in a spiritual life without first obtaining knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge provides us with an intellectual understanding, but experience provides us with the reality. You can apply the principle to conventional warfare. A soldier can read books about warfare, gain a great intellectual understanding of warfare. He can receive the most extensive training available, but it's the battle itself that provides the experience. The battle makes it real. Same principles applied in the spiritual realm. The Bible provides us with the information on spiritual warfare, but the experience of the battle makes it real. Chip Engram knew the Bible very well. He had a great intellectual understanding. But in the book, he stated that there was no real, he had no real sense of how to use that understanding in the midst of the frightful experience that he experienced. He went on to explain one of them. Put yourself in this situation. It happened one Sunday night while he was teaching. It started with bizarre noises coming from the back of the auditorium, but it evolved into more sounds that kept getting stranger and stranger. A man came walking down the aisle, shouting and screaming. Ingram stated that he continued teaching, hoping that the ushers would step in and deal with the situation. But as the man walked toward Ingram, their eyes met. Ingram saw a wildness that he couldn't quite describe. The man not only disrupted the message, he also made a scene that Ingram states you had to see to believe. One other fact that Ingram noticed was the reaction of the people in the church. They weren't surprised at all. And the reason for that was because this had happened before. Three or four ushers intervened before the man got the chip. Afterwards, he was told that, as far as they could tell, the man was demonized. Blasphemies against God, against the church, against Chip's message came out of this guy's mouth, and it took three or four men to restrain him and remove him from the auditorium. But here's where two points are in view. One is the fact that demon possession is very real. And second, the war is real as well. It's being waged on a much larger scale than what we see here in this small area of the world. It impacts not only people, but nations also. Today, every nation in the world is impacted by spiritual warfare in one form or another. And the Bible supports this. And we noted this passage in the past. It's a tribulation passage, and it appears in Revelation 16, starting in verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now this passage has demon influence written all over it. Before Christ returns, demons are going to be sent out to influence the leaders of every nation in the world. Why? For the purpose of bringing these nations together to battle against Israel at Armageddon. And also the battle against Christ. We noted that as well. But the point here is this. This is taking place now. You can see how fast the world has turned in a sharp direction, taking people away from God. This is taking place now. The leaders of nations all over the world are influenced by demons, and that's why they're passing laws that they're passing. We see the results. In just about every country, Christians are faced with some form of persecution, and some of it involves martyrdom. Now, why is that? It's because we're in a war. Christians are God's people. Now, since the enemy cannot attack God, he attacks the people of God. Another fact that supports this has to do with how quickly this stuff is spread throughout the world. The evil practices, the evil lifestyles that are taking place just in our nation today are being practiced around the world. In our nation alone, much of this comes from the progressive left. The progressive left has an agenda. One article states that their agenda is to use cultural Marxism, critical theory, that's critical race theory, and political correctness in combination with gradual inevitability to create divided, hyphenated special interest victim groups. Once those groups have been created, the next step is to inflame those groups with hate-filled, red herring, and straw man hyperbole in hopes that the undereducated, underinformed, and or fully indoctrinated members of those hyphenated special interest victim groups will vote against conservative Americans who have been targeted for character assassination. Now, obviously, this is going on. How reliable is this information? Well, all you got to do is look around to see what's going on. It's safe to assume that this has at least some credibility. Now, as we stated earlier, another objective of the progressive left is to destroy silenced Christianity. You've heard of the Equality Act before. If the Equality Act gets passed, it's going to pretty much accomplish that objective. Now, this brings to mind another article I read, which focuses on something called H.R. 1, which I've never heard of before. H.R. 1 is also called for the People Act. The article states that H.R. 1 would give the federal government power over states' ability to oversee elections and decide voting districts. But the language of the 800-page bill requires the government to apply a religious test for citizens seeking to serve on these federally mandated redistricting commissions. The bill's Democratic supporters claim that it's designed to root out dark money influence and partisan gerrymandering. But its critics claim that the bill's fine print would negatively impact First Amendment rights. H.R. 1 would require citizens being considered for service on independent redistricting commissions to disclose involvement in a number of different types of community organizations, including religious. That could make people with religious affiliations ineligible to serve. Now, that goes against the Constitution. Article 6 of the Constitution states that no religious test shall be required as a qualification for any office of public trust. Travis Weber, Vice President of Policy and Government Affairs, says, "This has protected believers from discrimination. This has protected believers from discrimination for centuries." Now, forcing individuals to disclose religious affiliations puts them in a position of not being chosen because of their religious beliefs. It could lead to the government favoring or disfavoring certain people based on gender, race, beliefs, and association. House of Representatives passed the bill March 3rd. It probably won't be easy to pass in the Senate, but because of a Democratic president and the slightest Democratic majority in the Senate, with Kamala Harris having the tying vote, there's concerns. Experts see the emergence of a number of problems with H.R. 1, but the one that stands out has to do with power. H.R. 1 strips the states of their supervision of elections. Excuse me. Obviously, that poses a threat to free and fair elections. It also reduces the Federal Election Commission from 6 commissioners to 5. No more than 3 members of a political party can sit on the commission. So by reducing the number to 5, what you have an odd number. One party is going to have a numerical edge. Todd Chasteen is Vice President of Public Policy and General Counsel at Samaritan's Purse. Chasteen says, "A Christian worldview reminds him of the adage, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Giving unchecked power to any one person or group tends to corrupt because of our fallen condition." And that's what H.R. 1 is designed to do. It's a power grab which shifts the power of the voting process from the states into the hands of the federal government, which already has too much power. Now, what's even more impactful is the fact that it not only gives the federal government more power, it gives the current federal government and the current executive branch more power. It gives this administration more power to affect the changes like the ones that have already been made. And that is dangerous. Why? Because we're in a war. It's an invisible war, but it's very real. Scripture supports this. Please go to 2 Kings 6. This is a passage I just got through. In 2 Kings 6, I just got through using this passage in another message. But it again points to the fact that there's an invisible war going on. Now, Israel fought a number of wars against the Arameans, and some of these took place during Elisha's ministry. Now, in this particular case, the Arameans were making surprise raids into Israel. The king of Aram's plan was to make camp on the border of Israel so that he could strike unexpectedly. But as we stated in the past, God intervenes in the affairs of man. And that was the case here as well. God informed Elisha of the place where the attacks would occur, and Elisha reported it to the king of Israel. This happened a number of times. The king of Aram was becoming enraged because he thought that there was someone in his, someone among his troops that was giving away their secrets, but he was told that that was not the case. The problem had to do with Elisha. So the king of Aram was determined to find out where Elisha was and capture him. His servants told him that Elisha was staying at a place called Dothan, a city called Dothan. So he sent soldiers and chariots. They surrounded the city at night. When Elisha's servant woke up in the morning, he saw that the city was surrounded by these countless horses and chariots, soldiers all around. There was no escape. And Elisha's servant panicked. He freaked out. He went running to Elisha. He woke him up. Now, this was a no-win situation. Two men surrounded by an entire army had no chance to escape. How would Elisha respond? His response was one that is repeated often throughout Scripture. Do not fear. What do you mean, do not fear? We're in trouble here. These men want to kill us. Elisha went on to say, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes. And look what happened in 2 Kings 6, verse 17. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. But the point here is that when Elisha's servant, what he saw in verse 17 on the hills, behind the Ram's army, what he saw, horses, chariots, what did he see? He saw an invisible wall of fire. Why couldn't Elisha's servant see this before? Because it was invisible. Invisible warfare is being waged in the atmosphere all around us. But another point that we can take away from this is that we're not alone. We're not alone in this. We have that same visible, invisible wall of fire. Christians cannot be possessed by demons. Every second of their lives, Christians are under protection of the greatest wall of protection that exists, God's army. And this is why God says, do not fear. Christians are more than well protected. Therefore, we walk by faith, not by sight. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We live in the visible realm, but our focus is not on the visible. Our focus is on the invisible. And this was the case with Abraham. Abraham sojourned in a land that was visible. When God called Abram to leave his home, his family, his country, God was calling him to go to Canaan. And this is the land where Abraham sojourned. But he wasn't looking to make a life for himself in Canaan. Look at... Wait a minute. I don't have that on the slide. What was he looking for? He was looking for the city that was invisible, one which has heavenly foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was looking for the New Jerusalem. Elisha's servant saw only what could be seen, and he was scared. But when God opened his eyes, he saw that which is real. Elisha prayed again, and God blinded the enemy. And Elisha sent the army of Aram directly to the king of Israel. Another example of visible warfare appears in the case of Daniel. In Daniel 10, Daniel had been praying and fasting for 3 weeks. After the 3 weeks, a powerful angel appeared to him. The angel told Daniel that his prayer had been heard on day one. Now, please go to Daniel 10. I don't know why I didn't. So Daniel had been praying and fasting for 3 weeks. So why did he have to pray for it? Why wasn't his prayer answered immediately? Well, as it turned out, Daniel's prayer was heard on day one. So what was the problem here? Well, in Daniel 10, look at verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the king of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." The problem here, the reason why Daniel's prayer wasn't answered immediately, has to do with invisible warfare. There was a war being waged in the invisible realm. The angel who was bringing the answer to Daniel's prayer got involved in the conflict. The enemy was the king of Persia. The angel who was bringing the answer to Daniel's prayer was in a conflict with the king of Persia. Now, this is a real event. This is a literal event. It happened in the invisible realm. And belief in the invisible realm is not confined to the Old Testament. You know, it's easy to look at people from ancient times and think to yourself, well, they're kind of naive and uninformed. This is not the case. That's not the case at all. The ancient world acquired some semblance of intellectual sophistication through Greek philosophers, and especially during the age of Roman political and social modernization. Now, these cultures were diligent in their pursuit of knowledge. So these people weren't dumb people. They weren't gullible people. They approached life with some semblance of reason. The culture at that time did not rule out invisible warfare, invisible spirits. There was too much evidence that they existed. And a lot of it's contained in the Bible. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For we walk in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The passage expresses the difference between the flesh, which can be seen, and spiritual forces, fortresses, which cannot be seen. The underlying point that emerges is that there is an invisible war being waged, and that the battle is not of the flesh. And the thoughts and the speculations that are infiltrating society and the church today are not of the flesh either. The issues believers face are not psychological or social. They're not random events, and they're not fully explainable on an educational level. These issues are of a spiritual nature. Paul touched on the subject repeatedly. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Who is the God of this world? A creature not of this world. He can't be seen in this world. But the results of his work can be seen. These results are very visible today. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. How? By getting them involved in the world system, keeping them busy with worldly issues, introducing them to false religions, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. But why? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The objective of the God of this world is to keep unbelievers separated from Jesus Christ. But it indicates that the war is real. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Satan's ability to hinder Paul falls into the category of spiritual forces. Spiritual forces are strategies of the enemy, employed to cause bitterness and division in churches. What's the church's objective? To stand on the truth and to disseminate the truth. You divide a church, you hinder the truth. This is Satan's objective. We saw it at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a divided church. Its members followed men, not Christ. There were factions among the Corinthians. They elevated the wisdom of men above the wisdom of God. Now, such conditions are in many cases the result of the influence of demons. Please go to Isaiah 46. We will be closing shortly. Why have Christians been persecuted throughout the church age? Well, the answer has a connection to spiritual forces. The Apostle John wrote about Satan and demons in his gospel and in his letters. In 1 John 4, John referred to the spirit of the Antichrist. In chapter 5, John tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In Revelation, John made reference to the dragon. Peter tells us the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The evidence is clear. And when you take into consideration the events that are unfolding throughout the world today, it's obvious that we're in a war. But as Paul stated, it's not against flesh and blood. It's an invisible war waged by invisible creatures. And the people and nations are buying into it. Our nation is being led by a government that has been influenced by the enemy. Instead of turning to God and doing things God's way, man is doing things his way. World governments are doing things their way. But they all overlook the fact that God is in control. The Bible makes this very clear. In Isaiah 46, look at verse 8. "Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, that passage is self-explanatory. God's purpose will be accomplished, and we are all part of God's plan. And God will see us through what the future holds. And that's pretty much how all this factors down to Christians in this age who are in the midst of the battle. But what can we do? And I was just talking to someone about this yesterday. What can we do to help ourselves in this situation? Well, the answer to that question is know your Bible. Don't, not just a basic knowledge, not just with that surface knowledge. Know your Bible. Know your Bible. Know your Bible to the extent of having that confident assurance that God is for us and not against us. If God is for us, no one can be against us. And the Bible tells us in John 12, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. Look at Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And the Apostle Paul tells us we are victors in Christ. And a lot of the information we're going to be discussing for the next number of weeks kind of all pertains to this. But victors in Christ. We are victors in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:55. Paul writes, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't just receive victory at the cross. We're receiving victory every day of our lives here on earth. Every day of our lives. And that's because of what God did for us through Christ. What would he not do? After sacrificing his son, what would he not do? The Bible tells us there's nothing God would not do. And the Apostle John tells us that we have a power far greater than the power of the enemy. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, this is just the first installment of the series. We'll get back to it next time on Wednesday. But spiritual warfare, and I'm sure all of you understand that. Spiritual warfare is very real, but the things I've been seeing for the past year has taught me that spiritual warfare is a lot bigger and widespread than I had originally thought. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church, the body of Christ, this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out to take part in our class, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. But most of all, we thank you for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us all at the cross. We pray, Father, that you enable us to know the things that we're going to be discussing in this series and beyond, to not just know them, but to know them to the point of having a confident assurance in you. Increase, Father, increase our knowledge of you. Increase our give us that deeper, more intimate relationship with you, so that when we come face to face with spiritual warfare, we can stand confidently knowing that we have your power working on our behalf. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, thank you for giving us the ability to gather here and learn. And we ask that you guide us and give us the opportunity to affect the people that surround us. Give us the information we need.
Amen.
Also, I was thinking too, we have to keep people like Jason Foley and even Carmine and Corey. They're going to have the ultimatum of get the shot or you're going to get fired. And that's Jason's really scared because he's got 16 years in his where he works and he's losing everything, pension, everything. But he's not going to get the shot.
Oh.
So let's pray for them.
Yeah, right.
Yes.
That's what we
need
to do.
Yeah.
More people that are
so.
in other words,
plus I was telling
okay,
them
so Jason has a chance to do that because I couldn't hear the
whole
thing.
Yeah, because Marissa's in the union too, the state. And they have this letter that you can use, and it's irrefutable. You know, if they set a precedent, NYU set a precedent.
Yeah,
right.
Lois,
you can use that.
Lois Grinnar has been.
Yeah, I told him about that. There's an organization specific